we turn once again to Romans chapter 9. Last Sunday evening, you remember, we considered in summary form the whole section of the epistle from the beginning of chapter 9 to the end of chapter 11, and sought to discuss its place and its significance in Paul's scheme in the context of the epistle as a whole. It was necessary to summarize this teaching at the outset so that we might the better have the basic meaning of the chapters at the back of our minds when studying it in more detail. You may remember that we maintained that the crux of the matter lay in chapter 11 with its magnificent daring of faith in asserting that ultimately, beyond all consideration of divine election and human responsibility, the rejection of the Jews is an integral part of the divine purpose in the redemption of the world. And in spite of themselves, and indeed because of and through their rejection, they became the vehicle of divine mercy to the whole world. We must never forget our Lord's own cryptic statement that salvation is of the Jews. And that alone ought to make us very cautious about dismissing any thought of the Jews having a significant place in the divine economy. Rejection as a principle is an integral part and factor in the whole divine concept of redemption. And we'll have to hold that basic stand of teaching prominently in our minds throughout our study of these chapters. For all that Paul says here is simply leading up to this, and the preparatory statements he makes in chapters 9 and 10 simply do lead up to it and give rise to it as the final climax of his argument. So tonight we're going to look again at chapter 9 and see exactly what Paul is saying. After the first few verses in which he speaks very movingly about his kinsmen, the Jews, and the burden on his heart concerning them, he speaks this wonderful utterance, "They are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever." What an enormously important statement that is, and what a graphic summary of the unique place that Israel has in the divine economy. And then at verse 6, he says, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect." What he means is to ask the question, has God's word of promise failed since it was made to Israel in the first instance, and Israel has refused it? And Paul denies this. God forbid. The word of God has not been of none effect. And this is what he says. "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel." And he means by that, that the promises were made not to all Israel, but to a spiritual seed within Israel. And it's that spiritual seed who've received the promises and believed his word. That is what this applies to. Now, Paul is concerned here to emphasize God's freedom in salvation. No one has a claim as of right to the divine mercy. But you see, that's the very point that the Jews were disputing by their attitude. For they did, as a matter of fact, claim the mercy of God as of right. They were his special people. And therefore, they had a right to the divine mercy. Now, it's this mistaken assumption that underlies all that Paul says here in verses 6 to 13. It is true that Israel interpreted their having the covenant and the promises as giving them a right to the blessings of God, simply because they were Jews. That is to say, it was a claim based upon heredity. Now, you may recall that this is the whole point that the Jews made with Jesus in John chapter 8, in the debate with our Lord. They assumed that they had a right to God's grace because they were his chosen people. So, Paul is at one with our Lord in his argument here. And his assertion is simply this: God has absolute freedom in his dealings with men, as against any possible claim that man can make, either on the ground of descent, or of works, or of anything else. No one has a right to the divine mercy. If they had, it would no longer be mercy. Mercy, you see, is the keynote of the chapter. And mercy is free and entirely in the jurisdiction of God to bestow it or to withhold it. And none can say him nay. Now, look at the lines of Paul's argument here in asserting the reality of an Israel within Israel. This is not the first time he's mentioned this. He mentioned it way back in chapter 2, you may remember. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Paul has already said that way back in the early part of his epistle. And here he goes back to the original promise made to Abraham and points out the elementary truth that, of course, the promise was not made to all Abraham's seed. Not to Isaac and Ishmael, who were both sons of Abraham, but to Isaac and not to Ishmael. How then can the Jews claim that all Abraham's seed are heirs to the promise? So God's blessing do not proceed along the line of mere natural descent. Isaac was a child of promise, a child who would never have existed but for the promise that God gave to Abraham. And it was not anything in Abraham, but God's promise that determined the true seed. And this limitation necessarily excludes the purely natural descendant of Abraham as well. And the distinction drawn at the outset as between Isaac and Ishmael holds good down the ages. The natural seed of Abraham and the seed of promise are two different entities. And that's why Paul is able to say, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they're not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, lest the Jews might cavil at this argument, which of course demolishes their case and their claim to be, as of right, the inheritors of the promise. Unless the Jews cavilled at that and say that Isaac was chosen and Ishmael was not chosen, because Isaac was the son of the free woman and Ishmael of the bondwoman. Paul says, no, that's not right either. That had nothing to do with it. As, says Paul, I shall show by another illustration. Take the sons of Isaac, Jacob and Esau. Both were sons of Isaac. They were twins. And before they were born, election was made of Jacob rather than Esau for the line of promise. You see, Paul is intent on establishing from Scripture that there is no possible human factor can be a basis for the election of God. It is nothing in man. It is all of God. That the purpose of God might, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And it's the perfectly free character of the divine action that Paul is intent on stressing. And the subsequent history of the two streams, Jacob and Esau, simply confirms the truth of this divine electing grace. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That's what Malachi wrote centuries later. So Paul shows that the word of God has not failed because of Israel's failure as a nation, but because from the very first there had always been distinctions which were explicable only by the sovereignty of God. In sovereignty, even before he gave the promise, he reserved his blessing for the spiritual seed, according to the Spirit, that is, for those who believe. As chapter 4, verse 16 once said, it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. The free mercy of God. That's Paul's point. But other questions arise, as we see in verses 14 to 18, is there unrighteousness with God? And 19 to 24, why doth he yet find fault? And Paul now turns to them. And this first question in verse 14, is there unrighteousness with God? Surely God is unjust and arbitrary in what he is doing. But Paul says, God forbid. I am simply laying down the absolute character of the divine sovereignty. But to speak of the absolute character of the divine sovereignty doesn't mean that that sovereignty is arbitrary, as if it were a matter of caprice in God whether he should show mercy or not. And Paul turns to Scripture for typical examples of these divine principles. Take, for example, in the first instance, the example of Moses and Israel. You'll find it in the later chapters of Exodus. Israel had sinned by her idolatry in creating the golden calf. And Moses asked for mercy for the people in a very deeply moving plea, reminiscent very much of what Paul says in the opening verses of chapter 9. Paul says, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. That's how Moses prayed. Forgive them, Lord, but if not, blot my name out of the book of life. That was Moses' attitude. And God pardoned. But he didn't pardon for anything in them, but for something in himself. Because he willed to bestow pardon. It was unaccountable mercy when he could have and should have punished. One could even say, and I've heard it said very movingly, that God retreated into his sovereignty to find a way to pardon. I like that, because it underlines a reality in the heart of God. He retreats into his sovereignty to find a way to pardon. Now, put that statement over against that absurd and blasphemous statement by Robbie Burns about the God who takes one to heaven and ten to hell, all for his caprice, not for any good or ill they've done. What a parody. What a blasphemous parody of the divine nature and character. Think of this. God retreats into his sovereignty to find a way to pardon. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, he said. Now, even within the chosen nation, he deliberately retained his own absolute liberty in the exercise of his mercy. And so, no Jew could claim as of right God's mercy. It's against the teaching of Scripture to do so. And in rejecting the Jews, when they rejected the gospel, God was acting in harmony with this declaration to Moses. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, as verse 15 says. But here's another issue. If God is sovereign in mercy, this implies, on the other hand, that he can also withhold mercy. And to think otherwise would simply to make God an automaton. Look at the case of Pharaoh and his hardening of his heart. Now, this, it has to be conceded, is a perplexing and a difficult issue. And it raises very real problems. Just look at these verses. Verse 17. The scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now, that raises very real problems. And they have to be faced honestly. But if you take the opposite position to this and say that that can't be right, you raise even greater problems for yourself. For if it was not God who hardened Pharaoh's heart, the alternative is that either he himself, Pharaoh himself, hardened his own heart, or some other evil power did. But do you see what that means and implies? It means either that an evil man, Pharaoh, is greater than God, or that an evil spirit is greater than God. Evil, greater than God. Well, that's the alternative. So you make your choice. As I said, it's a difficult problem. And we may have to come back to Pharaoh and the problem of the hardening of his heart another time. But in the meantime, let us see the twofold impact of the word of grace on man. Life or death? softening or hardening. But as Paul puts it in another place, the word can be a savour of life unto life, or a savour of death unto death. You see, it's an unspeakably solemn thing to hear the word of life because of possible resistance to it. Hardening on our part, resistance to the word, leads to judicial hardening from God's side. And that's why the scripture says, beware of resisting the Spirit. My Spirit shall not always strive with man. But another question now arises. In verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Put it this way. If man's destiny is simply the result of divine sovereignty, if his hardness of heart is simply a state which God himself causes, why does God find fault with man and hold him responsible for not believing the gospel? If God is the one who hardens people's hearts. And it's very significant to see how Paul answers this in verse 20. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? You see, that, why doth he yet find fault, is a question that ought not to be asked. And it's significant that the argument should come to this point, where Paul draws a firm line and refuses to allow the argument to go on any further. Paul does not attempt to answer this question, for it verges on blasphemy. He makes no attempt to reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And it's an improper question to ask, why doth he yet find fault? And there's certainly a note of sharpness, even asperity, in the reply he makes. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? To speak like this is to intrude into the secrets of the divine majesty. And we are not allowed in there. In another place, scripture says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. And the plain truth of the matter is that at this point, we are way out of our depth here. And our words ought to be few, and our thoughts full of reverence. And I have to say that I would put the comment of Professor C.H. Dodd in his commentary on Romans in this category, when he says in reference to verses 20 and 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make of one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Dodd says, the trouble is that man is not a pot. He will ask, why did you make me like this? And he will not be bludgeoned into silence. That's very clever. But it's not very edifying for a notable professor to make such a comment. We are but men, and we know only in part. And it could just be, you know, that there may be a truth here too profound and too mysterious for our limited understanding to grasp. Had we not better accept the scriptural statements, however limited our understanding may be, and let God be God? let Romans 9 stand. Do not try to water it down. Why should it be wrong? Just because we cannot understand it or appreciate it. We are not God. The truth of the matter is, as Nygren, the Swedish commentator, says, to think of predestination as limiting the inclusiveness of grace is to falsify it. And this is true of those who disagree with it, and just as true of those who press it logically to lengths that Paul refuses to countenance. Notice verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? What if? Now, it's important for us to realize that Paul doesn't say that that is what God does. If I read and understand Paul correctly here, all he's saying is this: even if God were to say that, I would accept it, even though I don't understand it. He says, what if? Who speaks of injustice with God? Look what, in effect, he does do. Even if he had been arbitrary, we couldn't rightfully complain, but in fact, he is not arbitrary. God is love. Consider how he has reacted in history. Instead of judging vessels of wrath, as he might have done, he bore long and patiently with them. And instead of limiting his mercy, he actually extended it to the Gentiles. And you find that in the Old Testament, let alone the New Testament. He speaks in the Old Testament in some of the Psalms and in the later chapters of Isaiah that he had raised up Israel to be a light to lighten the Gentiles. Blessing upon the Gentiles was in his mind even thus early. So why this irreverent solicitude for God, lest he should be in the wrong, on the part of commentators who try to change what Paul says of him here? Let me put it this way. Do we not trust a friend when he does something that is inexplicable to us, or even arbitrary, without attributing evil to him? Do we not rather say, there must be some good explanation for this? And we say so because we know our friend's character. Now, why not allow God the same benefit of the doubt? Supposing we have to say, I can't understand this. Look, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. I can't grasp that. Well, what the scripture reveals to you of the character of God, does that not prove sufficient for you to say, well, there must be some explanation of this that I cannot see now, but I still would trust him because I know that God is good? What, in fact, Paul is doing is to emphasize the final responsibility of God for what he does in history, just as the potter has final responsibility for what he produces from the clay. Man has no authority to call God to account. But we can go further in our argument and point out something else. In verse 22, as I pointed out, we should particularly note that Paul says, what if God? He doesn't say that this is what God does. He's not prepared to say that. He doesn't know. What he does say
is that God has the power to do so, and that if he did so, Paul would still believe him good. It's all right by him. Likewise, in verse 23, he doesn't say that God fits the vessels for destruction. Endured with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. The phrase is in the passive tense. Fitted. It doesn't say who did it, who did the fitting. On the other hand, Paul does say that God himself prepared the vessels unto glory. He had afore prepared the vessels of mercy unto glory. And it can scarcely be by accident, surely, that that distinction and contrast and phraseology is made. We should beware, you know, of jumping to what we think are logical conclusions in Paul's argument, rather than instead going only as far as he himself is prepared to go. And I have to say that some logical and strict predestinarians draw logical inferences from what Paul says, and which Paul does not say. We have to have a care lest we erect logic as a kind of idol and say, it must be like that. If God has mercy on some, it follows logically that he has no mercy on others, but it doesn't follow. That's what the logician says, but it's not what Scripture says. Also in verse 23, which in the Authorized Version says, and that he might make known the riches of his grace. But the RSV rendering is different. It misses out the "and" altogether and says, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy? You see, that interpretation puts a new construction on it and throws a great deal of light on a very difficult passage. For it means that it's through the vessels of wrath that God brings mercy and blessing upon men. It is through Israel's hardness, her rejection, her having become a vessel of wrath, that the gospel has gone forth throughout the world. And indeed, let me say this, it was because Jesus became, in this sense, a vessel of wrath for our sakes, that salvation has come to the world. Now, that's the thought that Paul takes up so wonderfully in chapter 11. And if you will look for a moment at the 11th chapter, at some verses, look at verse 12. If the fall of them, the Jews, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Verse 15. If the casting away of them, the Jews, be the reconciling of the world. And we might say, but I thought that the reconciling of the world had to do with Jesus' death. God in Christ was reconciling the world unto himself. Ah, yes, but this is what Paul says here. If the casting away of them, the Jews, be the reconciling of the world. And that means, if it means anything, that there's an integral relationship between the death of Christ and the rejection of the Jews. Blindness in part has happened and to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And even thus do we begin to see something of the meaning and purpose of this seemingly intractable mystery of predestination. And it makes us pray, Lord, give us more and more light, that we may learn to marvel at thy glorious and faithful dealings with the children of men. Now let me say a further word on the phrases vessels of mercy and vessel of destruction. As I say, logical minds delight in and often insist on applying logical categories here. They say, if God shows mercy to some, the inference surely is that he damns others. But that's not how Paul speaks, you see. And we must be careful not to be wise above that which is written. Paul transcends logic. Look at how he begins, chapter 11. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Now, logically, on the premises of chapters 9 and 10 that he's unfolded so patiently, logically, he should say, I'm afraid he has. But he says, God forbid. And in so doing, he transcends logic and enters the realm of revelation. And Paul draws a distinction between the vessels of mercy and the vessel of destruction, analogous to the distinction Jesus himself draws between heaven and hell. Remember when Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is prepared for the faithful from the foundation of the world? And then a few verses later in Matthew 25 he says, but everlasting fire is prepared, not for man, but for the devil and his angels. Had you noticed that? The kingdom of heaven is prepared for the faithful from the foundation of the world. But everlasting fire is prepared, not for man, but for the devil and his angels. And you see, history itself disproves any idea of an arbitrary and harsh God consigning men to perdition. It has been in the past decades a familiar assumption for people to make about the Old Testament. Say, oh, the Old Testament is full of harshness and punishment and all the rest of it. You turn to the New Testament for the love of God. Listen to this from Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he leave his anger forever. There's nothing harsh and tribal-like in such a God. Merciful and gracious. You see, when you really read the scriptures, you see that the picture's a very different one. And when at the end Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you, these words will mean, all along I tried to get to know you, to bring you to myself, but every avenue was blocked by your willfulness and waywardness, until finally there was no way through to you. I tried to get to know you, but at the end I have to say, I never knew you. That puts a different construction on it, doesn't it? There's one further point to be made in the final verses of this section, verses 25 to 29. He saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, who are not my people, and her beloved, who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said to them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Even as Isaiah crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. Now with this final section of this chapter paints a picture where the real God unfolds himself in all his glory and the wide embrace of divine electing grace. And they prove that right from the beginning, the mercy of God has been wide and broad, not restricting and limiting. We sang this morning in these lovely words by Frederick William Faber, "For the love of God is broader than the measures of man's mind, and the heart of the eternal is wonderfully kind." His concern, you see, has been not to exclude, but to include men in his everlasting kingdom. Not my people becomes my people. Not beloved becomes beloved and the children of God. And see how that links with the earlier statement from Malachi, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." Not Jews only, but Gentiles also seem to be included in the love that is broader than the measures of man's mind. Because you see, Esau ends up by being beloved of God. Jacob is the one who is in blindness and darkness. Esau, the representative of the Gentile world, is gathered in. You see, that's God's proper work, as distinct from his strange work of judgment. The real divine purpose is to make a people of those who are not a people, not Jews only, but Gentiles also, gathered from every people and kindred and tongue and nation. That's the explanation and the goal of all his working in Scripture. That's the real God of the Scriptures, the God of the Gospel, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. The God who speaks of the great multitude, which no man can number, of all nations and kindred and people and tongues, crying with a loud voice, "Salvation to our God, who sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb." That's the God of whom Paul speaks in this tremendous passage. May he himself give us grace to see what he is really like. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bless thee for the depth and the mystery of thy majestic word. Oh, give us eyes to see and hearts to apprehend something of the greatness of the divine love that manifested itself in its supremest form in the death that Jesus died. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave himself as a propitiation for our sins. Blessed be thy name, O God Most High, forever and ever. Amen.